Morning, church. Can turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 today. Welcome to those who are guests with us today, those who have come for dedication of children. It is funny that we sort of take that time to really underline how responsible we are, to measure out, hey, we're responsible for these things, we're accountable before the Lord, and we view that as a positive, to sort of at times draw a line under something and say, this really matters. And so thank you for coming and supporting that, being a part of it. I understand that some people did not sign up for this evening but want to sign up for this evening, and the sign-up is gone. So you can come anyway. What would be helpful is if you contact Ben Stewart or Sue just to coordinate things so that they have a better idea of what's going on. Now, I know that my wife and I did not sign up, but we are coming. Right, well, it's too late. We're coming anyway. So, follow my bad example. But don't let that keep you from coming. This is a really important thing. The church is 35 years old, and we're sort of looking forward to what God would have for us. We want people to be praying and to be a part of it and celebrate that which has passed and looking forward to that which is to come. Isn't God good? God's just good. So, let's pray. Father, we do pray and just ask that you would bless this portion of the service, even as we open your word. And Father, as we celebrate this day, a remarkable day in a way, 35 years of not just existence, but faithful service. And Father, I believe that you have shown your blessing on this place because of a commitment to the Word and a strenuous walk with you. And we just ask, Lord, that amidst all these things, that you would continue to pour out blessing, continue to put us in the next step. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, in the late 1700s, Alexander Hamilton, the guy on the money, he was a politician here in the United States, and he had an affair with a lady named Maria Reynolds. It was a stupid thing to do. He's foolish. What were you thinking? He also happened to be married to Eliza Hamilton at the time, and she happened to be married to a guy named James Reynolds. And so politician is unfaithful to his wife. I know it's rare, but it does happen. And so James Reynolds, Maria Reynolds' husband, was then arrested later on charges that veterans' benefits from the Revolutionary War were supposed to be handed out and administered, and instead, apparently, a bunch of people pocketed stuff. Also, I know that would have to be rare, that government was involved in malfeasance and not taking care of their veterans. Really, it's almost unheard of. So, James Reynolds, in the face of prosecution, tried to assuage his guilt by saying, look, Alexander Hamilton was in on it. Which wasn't true, but he was just trying to get out of trouble. Now, also what had been going on is Maria Reynolds and James Reynolds had been blackmailing Alexander Hamilton with the affair for a number of years in order to extract huge amounts of cash out of him. Also, probably never heard of, that a politician would be blackmailed over a period of time for something that he had done. Isn't it funny how life just sort of repeats itself? But so anyway, James Monroe, along with somebody else, confronted Alexander Hamilton and said, hey, were you involved in this thing? And he said, absolutely not. The reason that this is all happening is because I had an affair with Maria Reynolds. Here are the letters to prove it. If we could keep this part of the thing under wraps, I would appreciate it. Well, James Monroe received the letters, read the letters, and went, you know what? I shouldn't keep these letters. I'll just give them to Thomas Jefferson. Well, Thomas Jefferson hated Alexander Hamilton's guts. The reason he hated Alexander Hamilton was because Alexander Hamilton was a big government guy, wanted to nationalize banks and all this other stuff. I know. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? So anyway, in the course of things, Thomas Jefferson got these letters, started reading them, and said, hey, you know what? I hate Alexander Hamilton's face and his guts, so I'm going to start printing part of these letters and getting them out in the public, and that will help me gain some footing over Alexander Hamilton, and that's exactly what he did. Alexander Hamilton was furious with James Monroe, and they almost fought a duel over it. And actually, interestingly enough, the guy who talked him out of the duel was a guy named Aaron Burr. And, of course, many of you complete the story. Wait, didn't Aaron Burr later shoot Alexander Hamilton? Yeah, he did. Alexander Hamilton had a way of making people want to shoot him. So anyway, Alexander Hamilton was later killed years, decades later. Eliza Hamilton is trying to keep her husband's legacy alive, trying to repair the damage of decisions that he made. And so James Monroe, in their later years, he came to visit her. She was in D.C. on a visit, and he came to see her. And, of course, she was sitting there going, "What's that man doing here?" He said, "Well, I suppose he wants to pay his respects." So she walked in and said, "Why have you come to see me?" He said, "Well, I was hoping that since so many years have passed, we'd be willing to sort of let bygones be bygones." And she said, "Well, if you're here to apologize, that would be great." And James Monroe paused, said nothing, picked up his hat, and left. And you look at the story, I mean, there are a lot of people doing a lot of wrong things. And what's interesting is nobody's actually really willing to own their part of it. This is one of the ugly realities of life. Very rarely, Christian, are we completely wrong, and very rarely are we completely wronged. It's just not the way life is. Most of the time, in any dispute or conflict or sin, everybody has some part to bear in it where they're not above reproach. It's just the way it is. And what's interesting about Scripture is Scripture never calls me to take responsibility for someone's wrong, but it always calls me to take responsibility for mine, even if the other person doesn't do their part. And actually, there's a road here to tremendous blessing and benefit. And it's one of the sub-themes of the book of 2 Corinthians, is owning our piece of a wrong does a tremendous good. Now, how many of you had ever heard that story about Alexander Hamilton? Yeah, a few. Isn't that nice? A few of us. That's good stuff. So we pick up 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in our hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took no advantage of anyone. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." Now, in the previous chapter, Paul had said, "Look, here's the deal, Christian. Because we are God's creatures and the temple of the Holy Spirit, new creations in Christ, all of these things being true, let us, therefore, really keep ourselves from wrong. Let us not develop relationships of obligation with those who are not believers. Let us not find ourselves going down roads of sin and ugliness." And so he reiterates in verse 1 here, "Therefore, having these promises before us of what God can do, Christian, let's get serious about expunging sin and wrong from our lives, that we would wake up every day and seek to be faithful, seek to really be conformed to the image of God, even when you're alone in that and there's no support for it. That we really aim to keep this thing in front of us, to be right and righteous. Let us therefore keep expelling, getting rid of sin." And I want to be clear, he says, as he moves on, "Please make room for us in your hearts. Please accept us because we really have done you no harm. It may feel like we've done you some harm, but it's not true. We have wronged no one. We've done nothing wrong here. And when we wrote to you earlier, we wrote to you to confront something where you were wrong. And it was out of great love and care for you that we did so." And so we see Paul picking that repeated theme up. And so in verse 3 he says, "I do not say this to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm just I love you guys. And you see Paul coaxing, cajoling, begging. And I found myself in the same position when at odds with believers, when as a pastor trying to get people to move in a certain direction and confronting things. And I'm always ending with sort of the hope. Guys, we're believers here. Let's be on the same page with one another. Let's keep moving together. Guys, I'm out for your good. It may at times feel like I'm not. It may at times feel like I'm being hurtful. It may at times feel like I'm robbing you of your dignity. But understand, I'm actually trying to preserve all those things and help you to walk with God. Trying to be a good shepherd. And so Paul writes in that same spirit, guys, my heart is with you. The only reason I confronted you was so that you would walk with God, that you'd fix this thing that was wrong. Verse 4, great is my confidence in you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort, I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. Have you ever had a prolonged conflict with someone that caused you to lose sleep? Where there was this thing that was unsettled, this thing that was just sort of dangling out there. Don't you hate those? I hate those. I hate when a day passes and I've got something between me and another person that I may have tried to fix and I couldn't get them on the phone or tried to contact them and there's a stone wall there. And then you go home and you're supposed to sleep, right? It's just misery. Misery. I've become much more philosophical as I age about that, where it's like, you know what? Sometimes you just can't get it all resolved in one day, and I'm going to have to go at this thing again tomorrow. Now, there is the alternative method that you may have tried, and I find this to be a very common family dynamic. Nobody talks about anything until enough time passes that everybody forgets, or that it becomes embarrassing to continue to act as if we're angry. So then everybody just sort of goes back to normal. You could try that if you want. You're not right in doing so. But I just, you know, I'm trying to throw you a bone here. You can try that. People do it. And in fact, I hear all the time, I can't imagine it. And if this is you, I'm going to insult you. This whole thing that couples do where they don't talk to each other for days, that's just embarrassing. I've never understood it, partly because it would break my heart not to speak to my wife every day. It would just break my heart for her to think that somehow she displeased me. That would bother me. See, I may come off hard, but you see how soft-hearted I really am. I just can't imagine being that way. But I routinely come across couples who get mad at each other, and they don't talk for days. I just want you to know, if your parents lived that way, it was really messed up. And if you have now replicated that in your house, you're really messed up. It's just messed up. But at the end of the day, there may be some issues that take a long time to resolve, and it may incorporate some sort of lost sleep and unease. And Paul says, guys, you know, we came to Macedonia, and our brains weren't even in it. We got here to Macedonia, we're trying to get to work, but the fact is, inside and out, we're really bothered by the way we've left this thing with you Corinthians. And not in a way that's laborious, not in a way that's self-focused. Paul's heart is, I want you to walk with God. Now, I have a brother, and many of you know, I have a number of alcohol-troubled brothers. And so I've got this one brother, he'll call when he's drinking a bit, and so I'm on the phone with him way too long. It's always been my experience that people who drink love to talk on the phone for really long times. And so he's drinking, and you know, we get done with the conversation. I say, hey, man, you know, have a good night. Love you. Talk to you soon. And we hang up, and he'll call back in 3 minutes, and he'll say, hey, man, I don't like the way we left that. I'm like, okay, what exactly did you not like in a way? Well, you know, it just seemed like you were a little curt there, like you were really wanting to get off. Well, yeah, truthfully, it's because we talked for an hour and a half, and I was really wanting to get off the phone, especially, you know, you may not remember this conversation later, so it's not doing me any good. And it used to be I'd sort of try and mollify him, like, no, man, that's not what I meant. And the last few years I've just sort of gone with more of a straight shooter mentality of, well, that's because I really wanted to get off the phone with you. You're driving me crazy. And that seems to end, it seems to end a little better. I mean, Paul's not like my brother. He's not saying, hey, I don't like the way we left that. He's saying, I don't like the way we left that because I'm not sure of where you guys are in your walk with the Lord, and I want you to be continually leaving aside things which are ugly and filthy and should not be in the believer's life. I want you to keep moving forward in your faith. And when we left, when we were separated, I wasn't quite sure if that's where you were. But I just know you guys are going to be okay long term. This is another thing I try to affirm with people, because I really do believe it. You may not view me as optimistic, and I'm not concerning circumstances. I have very little optimism about circumstances, because I assume that life is going to be a disaster. Sometimes I'm pleasantly surprised. Most of the time I'm right. Life's a disaster. However, people, man, I always believe the best can come out of people. I really do. I believe you can be your best walk with God today. I think you can conquer sin tomorrow. I think you can beat this thing, and you're eventually going to. People can sometimes get a little frustrated with me when I say, you know what, I think you're going to be fine. People are in the middle of stuff, and they're like, what do you mean I'm going to be fine? I'm like, yeah, long term, you're going to be okay. It doesn't cut much ice with people, but I really believe it. I really believe you guys are going to beat sin. When I'm dealing with believers who are saved by grace, who understand the cross, who are trying to appropriate God's gifts in their lives, I believe they're going to be okay. I really believe it. Now, that doesn't mean sometimes I don't lose sleep over you guys. Sometimes it means that you and I are going to be in conflict over some things. That's okay. But I really believe you're going to be all right. And Paul says that about this Corinthians. I'm on good terms here. And so we pick up verse 6. But God who comforts the depressed. Paul here is putting himself in that lump. Guys, we were really sort of depressed by the way things ended. God comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Notice what he's saying here. Guys, I wrote you this letter. This letter was really difficult for you to take. Because here's the thing. You guys were wrong. You were wrong. And I wrote this letter pointing out to you you're wrong. And I don't take joy in that. And truthfully, I don't take joy in that either. I don't take joy in going to people and crushing them a bit. You may think I do, but that's only because I'm laughing gleefully. Like, hey, you've got this issue. I don't take joy in that. Paul doesn't take joy in that. But I do take joy in that it might accomplish a great good here. And Paul goes to these guys and he says, hey, you've got sin in the camp. You've got a problem outlying. This is wrong. You've got to move here. You've got to change here. And the issue is unresolved for a while. He doesn't know how it shook out. And so sure enough, as they get to Macedonia, their brains are not even in the business. They're still thinking about Corinth. And Titus shows up and says, hey, Paul, I hear wonderful things from the Corinthians about you. In fact, they told me about a letter that you wrote, and they're changing things. Man, can you imagine that moment? They actually did what's very rare in the world, and very rare in our culture. They said out loud, "We were wrong." Now, folks, you may not think this is rare, but it is. For a person to actually look another person in the eye and say, "You know what? I was wrong. I made a mistake there. I'm actually not good at that. I goofed that up." That's pretty rare. In fact, somebody told me once of an aunt that they dealt with that every time she did something wrong with somebody, that she never said or admitted in any way that she was wrong. But she would, in a day or two, drop off a baked good at their house. Like, "Oh, I was just thinking of you. Thought I'd bring this bundt cake." Which I don't even understand the point of bundt cake. But for some reason, it's attached to things like that. My wife gets Southern Living magazine. There's a bundt cake recipe in every issue. We've never had a bundt cake ever. That's an aside. Something to reflect on in your quiet time. You see, what's going on there is that she wants the thing to be right, but she doesn't want to say, "I was wrong." Isn't that the way of us? Isn't that the way? We don't want to say we were wrong. We know we're wrong. We want the relationship to be right, but we don't want to say, "I was wrong. I was dead wrong." Well, you know what? I've learned to say, "I'm wrong." I've learned it over the years, mostly by coming to the conclusion that I really was wrong. And I would say, "Oh, you know, I was wrong in that." When I'm wrong in that, I really aim to do that. And it's funny because sometimes people will talk to me about a thing where they were like, "Hey, I was really bothered by a thing," and I won't say I was wrong because I wasn't. It's just that they were bothered. "I'm really sorry that you were bothered." But when I'm wrong, I really like to say, "Hey, you know what, I was wrong." Tremendous goods happen when you say, "I was wrong." When you own your piece of it, even if the other person's not. And notice here, Paul said, "Hey, I want you to be clear," as we're starting out the saying, "I actually wasn't wrong to you guys. I haven't done anything wrong. You guys were wrong. It wasn't me, it was you." And even in such a one-sided wrong, the Corinthians had the courage and the spiritual insight and the fortitude to say, "Titus, Paul confronted us about this thing, and it's led to a great good because we were actually wrong. Try it." Just even in this week. And those little things where you say, "Hey, you know what? I was wrong in this thing." We had a tiny little issue in our house this week. It wasn't regarding any sin. It was, I said, "That won't work." And somebody said, "I think it will work." And I said, "Well, I don't think it will, but okay." And so turned out I was right. It wouldn't work. And Ken came to me. She said, "Hey, just so you know, you get to be right about that." That is magnanimous stuff right there. There's a tremendous good, Christian, in truth-telling. Truth-telling, it applies to all areas of your life. But when it comes to areas where you've wronged someone, where you've made a mistake, where you've made an error of judgment or an error of procedure, just simply own it. Learn to. I can guarantee you this, the world's not going to learn that. The world is not going to learn that. Hillary Clinton's email scandal, perfect example. You just never admit anything. She's not alone in that. There's politics in the United States and modern America. Nobody ever admits, "I was wrong." And it may be one of the contributing factors to why things are such a mess. All of this stuff happens, but nobody's wrong. Crazy talk, folks. Christian, in your marriages, in your parenting, in your friendships, in your ministry, take on a humility of mind that looks squarely at another person and says, "You were right about me, and I was wrong." It does a tremendous good. And Christian, if you're dealing with somebody who's wrong, dealing with somebody who's struggling with a thing, not where they should be, don't write them off. Be their biggest cheerleader. Really look for them to grow. Really believe they will. Really hope. It's actually an aspect of love. Love believes all things, and it hopes all things, and it endures all things. Love never fails. And if your husband or wife fails you every single day in exactly the same way, you know what real love does? Real love looks at that person and says, today it may be different. Doesn't matter if there's no reason to believe it will. Love says, maybe. But that is not the way of the world, is it? This person's never going to change. This person's completely broken. This person's a complete goof-up. This person's an absolute disaster. Why am I in relationship with this person anyway? They can't do the smallest thing rightly. Boy, that's not love. That's throwing a person overboard because of a failure to perform. And that's just not love. It just isn't. But on this occasion, Paul has great news. Titus comes in and says, man, these guys are really doing well. And they're your biggest fans, Paul. Verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I didn't regret it, though I did regret it. I hated to cause you pain, but I knew it was necessary. Now I rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything. Notice there are two examples that we oftentimes use in Scripture regarding this issue. One is Peter, and the other is Judas. Peter denies Jesus three times and so incurs a tremendous smitten spirit, a tremendous pang of guilt that it being confronted in the face of it. And also understand what's on the line when Peter's confronted. When Peter's confronted by the people around the Sanhedrin the night of Jesus' crucifixion, they come to him and say, hey, aren't you one of these people? Aren't you one of his disciples? And I think we can all understand, on at least a visceral level, how scary that would be. If you know that they're putting your Savior to death, they're putting your master under bonds, that he is going to incur all sorts of punishment, you can understand on a visceral level why denial would look like a path. I'm dealing with a person right now, really interesting girl, who I watch it happen, that when I confront her about something or I talk to her about something, her instinct is to lie. It's her basic instinct. She's not a believer, but I have to have routine conversations with her, and so she lies as a point of instinct. It's like a knee reaction. You hit that knee, and no matter if you don't want it to happen or not, it jerks. And she's that way, that when I confront her or talk to her, her basic instinct is to lie. I can understand it. I can feel why she does it. And that's just the way people are. A lot of people, you understand Peter in that moment viewing a lie as an option. But it doesn't take away the actual guilt. And so as he denies Jesus three times, the third time he understands what he's just been doing and that he's even cursed Jesus in order to punctuate his denial. And a tremendous pang of and wave of guilt falls upon him, and he understands, man, I've really messed up. But then there's also Judas. Judas, who sells Jesus into betrayal for pieces of silver. And Judas's response to the same guilt is not Peter's. Peter's response to the guilt is to go back to the disciples. He waits on Jesus, and sure enough, Jesus comes and there's a restoration of the relationship. Judas, who has this pang of guilt, who understands in some ways the same conviction that Peter falls under, he kills himself. These are these two responses. Paul here is talking about this. You know, some things just make us sorry. Some things make us sorrowful unto change. Notice how Paul puts it. But you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Folks, you will see this in life. That there is a sorrow that accompanies getting caught, but it doesn't bring about real change. There's a sorrow that says, I hate that this has happened, but not one that owns it as my fault to the point of growth. There's a sorrow that looks at circumstances and says, how and why did this happen to me, without bringing me to a point where I say, now what do I do about it? Paul lays both of these out and says, in essence, it's your choice. It's your choice. Every day we step into various wrongs. We step into various sins. There's a real impulse in us to cover them up, to mitigate them, to deny that they happen. And Paul says, that's really what the world does. But when you're wrong, if you own it, if you say, yeah, this is where I've made a mistake, this is where I've erred, this is my fault, there's actually a way forward, and grace secures it. It's a way that really salvation's lived out every day in the life of a believer. Learn to love it. So if you have a problem, if your problem is that you can't say, I'm wrong, you got to grow. If you really have an issue with conflict among people in your life, understand at the end of the day you can mitigate it and throw it off on all sorts of stuff. The best way forward is to say, this thing is here because of me. God grant me the grace to just own it, to say, this is on me. This is my fault. This is where I goofed. Will you please forgive me? Dads, learn to do it with your kids. When you goof up with your kids, don't just say, oh, you'll be all right. Walk it off. Learn to say, you know what? I was rash there. I spoke wrongly. And I'm sorry. God will always bless that with your kids. He will. I can speak that with personal experience. Now, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we've been comforted. And besides our comfort, we've rejoiced even much more. For the joy of Titus, has, because of his spirit, has been refreshed by you all. Paul says, you know, when Titus came to us, not only did he bring us good news, but man, he himself was encouraged by you. You guys have gotten past this thing. And this offender, this thing, you guys actually dealt with it. You're showing yourselves vindicated. You're showing yourselves as producing the fruit of righteousness that comes with repentance, of a rightly applied sorrow. That's a path for growth. Have you ever tried this path of growth? Have you ever tried the path of, I'm going to start owning my mistakes and moving forward based on that? Well, in the Corinthians, it's brought a great good. For if in anything I've boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more towards you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Paul here is circling around to a thing. He said, I knew I was right about you guys. I knew I was right. We had this thing between us, but I knew you were going to be okay. I knew you'd get it right. I knew you'd grow. And look at you, you've proved me right. Not only proved me right, but boy, at the fruit of it. Titus comes to us and he says, Paul, you underestimated these guys. They're amazing. I told him you were amazing, but it turns out you're super amazing. Christian, there is no thing in your life that you can't beat. There really isn't. There's not one area of failure or immaturity that cannot be overcome. I know you struggle. I know you wonder, hey, will this be okay? I know you wonder if you'll ever get there. You will. He who began a good work in you is going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how much you drag your feet, obfuscate, sometimes resort to lying, He's going to keep working on you. You really are going to be okay. You are going to be fine. But we do have a choice here of going easily under captivity to the Holy Spirit, of surrendering quickly. And it involves a couple of things. One is the reduction of pride that says, I will not. And the other is the increase of humility that says, whatever the truth about myself is, whether it's ugly or good, I need to face it and own it before others. That's a path for growth, and it's a recipe for success. Let's pray. Father, I do just thank you for the day. I thank you for your great growth and growing in our lives. I ask, Lord, that even as we sit here on this anniversary Sunday, that we rejoice over what you've done in the past, absolutely, but we look forward to the future. What if we made excellence our goal, both as a corporate body and in the personal lives of each believer here? That we not fall backward into old sins, and then even in the denial of those things, but we owned it. We stated honestly where we are in life. Stop trying to cover up and hide. And we learn to admit where we're wrong so that we can change and go forward. In your name we pray. Amen.